persecution has never been effective in stopping the growth of Christianity and the spread of the gospel. In fact, the opposite has proven true if you study church history. It's in times of persecution that the church seems to be strengthened, seems to be purified, seems to have its greatest moments of growth. It seems to get stronger. And so when the opposition gets most intense, and you see rulers conspiring and scheming and trying to work their will to stand up against God's kingdom, we see how victorious God really is in overruling all of that and in continuing to accomplish his purposes. Satan's tactics haven't changed. The tactics that we see in the early days back here in the first century church, trying to silence the Christian testimony before it can get off the ground, before it can really take root and really sprout. And yet the Lord did not let that happen. So what was true back in the first century church with Peter and John remains true today. And we can think of places around the globe right now where persecution is taking place. So the tactics of the enemy, I thought I'd just mention three of them. First tactic of Satan is to threaten preachers. And that's what we're going to really study with the case here of Peter and John. Turns out it's going to be empty threats in this particular instance because they have their hands tied and there's only so much that they can do. And so that we're going to find that they're frustrated in not being able to really carry out any type of action against Peter and John. But we will see all types of threats. In our day, we see threats against those who want to take a stand for biblical things, who want to take a stand for a Christian testimony. That tactic of threatening is prevalent today. It goes beyond that. A second tactic is that of actually killing God's messengers. And that's going to take place when we get to the account of Stephen pretty soon here in the account in Acts. But even in our own day, once again, there are Christians presently being martyred in different parts of the world, something that the media chooses not to put any attention on and doesn't provide any coverage for. And yet there are situations that seem very harsh, and yet the Lord, again, as he builds his church, is in control of these situations. I'm going to read one letter by a young missionary, Karen Watson is her name. She was killed in 2004 in Iraq. She was a missionary to Iraq, and she left an envelope for her pastors that basically said, open this, you know, upon my death. If that were to ever take place, I have sort of a final farewell message. And here's the message from this young missionary. She writes to her pastors, you should only be opening this in the event of death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible. My heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place. I wasn't called just to Iraq. I was called to him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory, my reward. I have the missionary heart, one that cares more than some think is wise, one that risks more than some think is safe, one that dreams more than some think is practical, one that expects more than some think is possible. I was called not to comfort or to success, but to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving him. I love you, pastors. I love my church family in his care. So on, Karen. Very poignant letter that this young missionary woman left. But that tactic of Satan to kill God's messengers is still a tactic that he's using today. And then there's a third tactic. There's many tactics, but a third one I mention is that of burning Bibles, of trying to squelch the message in a way of shutting down the distribution of truth, whether it's verbally communicated or here in, whether it's in written form. And you can think through church history of ones who were actively involved in the publication, the translation of the scriptures, and then the publication of that message. You can think of the persecution that was inflicted upon them. The one that comes to mind is that English reformer William Tyndale. He ended up being burned at the stake. He labored trying to provide a faithful translation of the scriptures in the English language. But his everything that he did, they tried to gather up all of the copies, and they tried to destroy them and burn them to such an extent that there was only one extant copy that ended up being salvaged and then went on and was published from that. But he did a tremendous work that had tremendous impact for centuries after that. And the Lord blessed in a mighty way. But the opposition thought that they could adopt this strategy of, well, we'll just burn his efforts, and that we could be successful that way. But God did not allow that to take place. So we need to ask ourselves, in light of these tactics of the enemy, in light of the example that we're going to study here of Peter and John, why are we so fearful? Why is it difficult for us to have courage, to have confidence, to take a stand for Jesus Christ? We don't face some of the severe types of things that we've just mentioned. We could face those at some point in the future. And yet, we struggle. We need encouragement today, and we're going to hopefully get some encouragement to stand up and be courageous and be bold, because we have the message of truth that the world needs to hear, because we're commanded by Jesus Christ to do this. It's a matter of obedience. We have to say that you can't shut me up. There's no way you can shut me up, because I'm obligated. I'm under the sense of divine necessity to communicate this gospel message to others. So what we're going to see in our passage today, the supernatural power of Jesus Christ cannot be effectively opposed, no matter what tactics the enemy tries to take. The supernatural power of Jesus Christ cannot be effectively opposed. The Christian testimony cannot be silenced. That's the bold, victorious statement that we bring forth today, is that Christ has the victory, that his message is going to be spread to the ends of the earth. The enemy is not going to be successful in their efforts at trying to squelch that testimony. So you can follow along in the back of the bulletin, the outline that we're going to work through. We're going to see four failures of the futile attempts of Christian persecutors. Four failures of their futile attempts. The first one, in verses 13 to 14, is that they find that they have no reputation. They have no reputation for the Christian message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of the power of Jesus Christ at work, transforming the lives of people. Impressive supernatural power cannot be refuted. They have no refutation to offer for the supernatural power of Jesus Christ. So they have to, they're asking themselves, you know, what can they say? What can be said to refute the power of Jesus? And at the end, they're silent. They find that they have nothing that can effectively refute this message. So we start off in verse 13, and we're going to work through these number of different responses that the Sanhedrin has in their interaction with Peter and John. The first interaction, the first type of interaction they have, it's in the realm of observing. And then it moves from that to understanding, to marveling, and then to seeing something. And we're going to look at the different reaction is expressed in the different verbs in these couple of verses. First of all, it says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, what they were observing was their boldness, their confidence, and even their effectiveness in bearing witness to the power of Jesus Christ. And it was a surprising thing to them. It was something that stood out in stark contrast to what they expected. They expected for this to be an intimidating setting where you have these two fishermen that are brought in before the professional highest church theological council of the 70 men of the Sanhedrin with its high priest leader. You have these 71 men set up on a stage in a semicircle, and you have these two poor fishermen brought in, and they expected a slam dunk. I mean, if ever you stack the odds for some type of a confrontation, they're not looking for any difficult situation here. They're looking to be able to put these men down and exert their will and have some type of great success. But as they begin to, as they interact, and as they've been observing these men and how they've been preaching, and then as they put them before them and they see the attitude, the demeanor of these men, what strikes them is that these men have great confidence and have great boldness. You know, even in the business world, confidence and boldness is something that is stressed as you got to have it to be successful. I had a flyer, which I should have brought in just 2 weeks ago. A flyer came across my desk, and it was one of these you know, messages to sales management. Here's how you get your sales team to exude confidence and boldness. In their sales calls, they better make sure that they enter into that first experience, that first taste. They better enter into it with confidence and boldness. And here's some ways that you can help them to have that confidence and boldness. And the business world understands that. The sports world understands confidence and boldness. I mean, a lot of your performance is related to your attitude and your expectations and what you think you're going to be able to accomplish. Well, here we find them in this business of launching this new church filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the result of that filling of the Holy Spirit is such that they have great confidence and boldness that they didn't have before. We had seen Peter before and how he had failed miserably in the area of courage and of boldness. Now he had denied the Lord, and yet here we see a transformed Peter, who's someone that has spent time with Jesus. We're going to look at that particular phrase, but part of their confidence is attributed to the fact that they are in union with Christ. It's the life and power of Jesus Christ that's flowing through them. So it's not a confidence that's a self-confidence. It's not something that is based on their understanding of their own abilities and resources. But it's a confidence that's entirely based on their union with Jesus Christ and understanding that they're connected to the one who has risen from the dead, has all power and resources and all sufficiency, as the book of Colossians presents Jesus Christ as the all-sufficient one. When it comes to sanctification, look no farther than our connection to Jesus Christ. Don't look to some ascetic practices. Don't look to some trying to add works into the system. Don't look to some exotic philosophies. When it comes to spirituality, all of our resources are found in the all-sufficiency of the preeminent one, who is the master of the universe, who's been made in the image of God, who's equal with God, eternal with God the Father, one with God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and now the one that we are united with in power. So that's what contributed to the fact that they could speak with authority and conviction on matters of truth. They didn't have to go research things in books and find quotes from rabbis from long ago. They didn't have to have all these attributations of quotations. They were able to speak with finality because God was using them as his spokesperson. He was using them as a mouthpiece so that they were prophets and they were speaking from revelation that God had communicated to them, and they were delivering that to the people. And so they had great confidence that they were speaking forth the Word of God in this new gospel message. And in fact, Jesus had even promised them, look, you're going to face persecution. You're going to be dragged before councils like the Sanhedrin. Don't fear in that moment. You don't have to go through great preparation and study as to what you're going to say. In that moment, I will calm you. I will give you what the words that you need to speak in that situation. You need to have your focus on me, your vision set on your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So they expected this situation, and that's partly why they were confident once they were found to be in this situation. They also had no fear of death. They knew what resurrection was all about. They knew where they were headed. They knew what their eternal destiny was all about. They knew the rewards that lay ahead of them. They had no fear of man because of all of their confidence resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he has this particular chapter of his book, and he has a series of books that go through Acts, and this one particular book is called Courageous Christianity, and he writes, because the Christian faith is supernatural, we do not need to be clever to understand it or put it into practice. This is the remarkable thing. You may call it the paradox of the Christian message. Here we have the profoundest truth in the world about everything to do with men and women, about life, about living, about death, about the cosmos, about God. And yet, this tremendous truth is never arrived at by intellectual effort. So being a Christian does not depend upon us. That's so simple, but we have such a hard time getting a hold of that. Christian life does not depend upon us, but entirely upon God and His power and what He has done in the person of His only begotten, dearly beloved Son. You see God at work in these disciples. Look at the way they could stand there. They could reason before this great council of men and refute them and find that there's no answer. There's no refutation that could be brought against the power of Jesus Christ. So we see the Sanhedrin, it starts out with them observing the boldness and the confidence of these men. And then secondly, with them understanding the bankruptcy of their natural ability. They rightly sized up Peter and John and said, these are just common folks. These are fishermen. These guys aren't anything special. These guys aren't brilliant geniuses. These guys aren't somebody that have gone through some great training regimen. They're not so advanced in learning that they would be able to put us down and they would be able to debate us and be successful. These are just your common guys off the street. How is it that they're able to be in such a position where the people are giving their support to them instead of us through the religious establishment? And we see the groundswell of people who are supporting what they're teaching about the resurrection, what they're teaching about the person of Jesus Christ and his power in a way that threatens our power, that threatens our status. How can that be? These are but fishermen. And so they said, hey, these people, they understood they're uneducated. Not uneducated that they couldn't read and write. Not uneducated in that sense. But that they had had no formal theological training at the higher levels. They didn't have all the accreditation, and they didn't have the fancy, doctorate degree in theology. They hadn't been to these rabbinical schools. They didn't have the education that the council had been blessed with, had paid a lot of money for, had banked their reputation on, and now put forth as their credentials, and hung their big plaque on the wall and says, you should respect us, because we've had this type of formal education and this type of formal training. No, it says they understood that these men were uneducated, and these men were untrained. They were ones that had not had the formal theological training. You know, it's sad that in our Christian circles, we take something that is a privilege, seminary training, Bible school education, we take something that is a privilege and something that equips us as tools where we can be more effective in maybe refining our gift of teaching and maybe refining some of our missionary evangelism skills, pastoral skills. We take something that's going to be an equipping thing and we turn it into a credential thing that then restricts other people who don't have the privilege or the time or the opportunity to go through that path, and we try to put it on them as some type of onerous burden that unless you do X, Y, and Z, you do not have the credential that is needed for respect in order to use your spiritual gifts in different types of contexts. It's a sad thing that we've turned it into a professional type of accreditation venue, when really it's just men equipping other men in ways that enhances the use of their spiritual gifts. But it's not something that should be used as an exclusive thing. Well, now I joined this club, and you're not in this club. And the way I got in this club was I paid a lot of money, and I sacrificed, and I took the time to do this. You haven't done that, so you're not in the club, you know? And you can't have the same opportunities of ministry that I have. Well, ministry is based on giftedness. It's based on what the Holy Spirit is doing through the individual. And so I'm very thankful for the opportunity I had for formal education. I'm very thankful for the men that were in those training positions and what they invested in my life. But I had to make a decision after that I was not going to rely on that piece of paper as the credential that comes from God to put the stamp on, you can do this and other people can't do this. Because that's just wrong. And yet, here you have men, they were uneducated in that sense, untrained in that sense. And yet, God was using them in a way that was so powerful, in a way that was way beyond. These poor men in the Sanhedrin, they were envious of the leadership ability that Peter and John had, of how they could speak with authority about things that the Sanhedrin had no understanding of, about how they could be precise in the use of words, how they could get to the heart of things where it's at the heart where the moral problems are, and they could see hearts were impacted when these people spoke. When the Sanhedrin, it was dead words. It was the letter that killed, and that's what the Sanhedrin was all about. It was about the letter that killed, not about the spirit that gives life. And the contrast between what God could accomplish through a couple men who obeyed him and were willing to be his spokespeople and depend upon him versus men who were so filled with a sense of their self-importance and their self-righteousness and just full of themselves, and God confuse them at all. And the contrast is striking here. And this is really, it's the same charge that was leveled against Jesus. And that's why these are the disciples of Jesus, and now they're taking note that these men have been with Jesus. Because back in John chapter 7, verse 15, the charge was leveled against Jesus by these same Jews. It says, how had this man from Nazareth, this man who never participated in any of our schools, came out of nowhere. I don't even know where he came from. How can this man become learned, having never been educated? And so they criticize Jesus as to the source of his authority and why he felt that he had a channel to divine truth. And Jesus very pointedly said, it's my Heavenly Father's truth. That's whose truth it is. So yes, I have access to something that you don't have access to. And I have authority that you don't have authority. And so he made that very plain. And there will be other passages. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. Luke chapter 20, verses 19 to 26. So you can see this pattern has been followed, that Jesus had this charge leveled against him, and now the apostles are following along in his footsteps. So there was this sense of observing that took place, and then understanding that these men didn't have anything in terms of their natural ability to commend themselves, and yet they're standing here with the power of Christ all over them. And then thirdly, they marveled at their bond to Jesus Christ. That's what impressed the Sanhedrin, was the bond, the association, the identification that these people had with Jesus Christ. It says they were marveling, and they began to recognize Peter and John as having been with Jesus. And the lights are going on, and they're saying, oh, you know, what is making these men a problem to us is the problem that we had with Jesus, and we thought it would go away. We thought we could put Jesus to death, put an end to this whole undercurrent of, hey, there's a new authority in town, there's a new way to approach God that doesn't come through Jewish traditionalism. You know, we thought we could squelch all of this, but now here it's rearing its ugly head. We can't seem to get away from this Jesus character. And now his followers, the ones who spent time with him, are reflecting that they're just like him. They've been transformed into little Christians, little Christ-like ones, and becoming more and more Christ-like. And this is a problem for the Sanhedrin. But this is the most important credential for Christian leadership, not what certificate you hang on your wall or where you went to school, but that you spent intimate time with the Lord Jesus Christ in fellowship, in discipleship, in obedience, in the type of training that's the on-the-job training that Jesus provides, so that we're useful to love other people, so that we're useful to show compassion, to show mercy, to reach out and to have a heart for other people. And that's how the disciples had been educated, was at the foot of Jesus Christ and following him along on the path of ministry to go ahead and get involved in the messiness of the problems that people have in their lives and trying to provide help and relief and healing and restoration to those problems. It wasn't some academic exercise for the apostles, but they had traveled down that path of Jesus being tugged at by all sides by people who had all the problems that you can imagine. And Jesus there to minister and to show that he could deal and he could solve those problems. So that's the most important credential. And then finally, it says here that there was a sight aspect of this. It says that they were seeing the man who had been healed standing with them. They had nothing to say in reply. Now, there was this aspect of having no refutation. They were silenced. They ended up having nothing at all that they could say, because when you see this resurrected phenomenon of this lame man who's been healed standing right before you, they were apparently he was right there as a witness in this same council meeting. So he's standing there as evidence that you cannot deny that the power of God has been at work here, and it left them with no answer. We're a new creation in Jesus Christ, and here you have this lame man who had been perfectly restored, and there was no question about what had happened. Boyce writes, it's hard to miss that the Greek word that Luke used here for standing, it's the word anastasis, the Greek word for for resurrection is anastasis, and the word for standing is stasis. That's a, that root word is used here when it says they saw the man who had been healed standing. That word standing is the root of that word is the same for the anastasis, the word for resurrection. And so Luke is using that in an intentional way to say, here you have a picture of the resurrection of Jesus right in front of you. You're all about trying to quell this message about the resurrection of Jesus. Well, how can you do that when you have this visible image right in front of you that speaks to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? So there was a sense, Boyce writes, in which this resurrected man was a symbol of the very gospel that Peter and others were proclaiming. But notice how men can be stiff-necked and hard-hearted and so stubborn about resisting the truth. Because all of this did not move the Sanhedrin to the logical response, which was repentance and put their faith in the one who had all power. They didn't respond in that way. Because of their hardness of their heart, the blindness of their eyes and their minds. And they just were so intent upon trying to put forth their own leadership. And so they needed to get a plan. They had a problem. They're faced with a problem here of they've got this resurrected man. They've got the disciples preaching this message. They've got the popularity of the people. And what are they going to do? They need a plan in terms of how they're going to address this. And yet in verses 15 to 17, we see the second aspect of the failure in terms of the attempts of these persecutors. They not only had no reputation, but secondly, they had no recourse. They're going to try and put up a plan. They need to put forth a plan, but there's no good plan they can come up with. So they've got no recourse because the intimidating, scheming persecutors, such as this group of the Sanhedrin, they seek to put a lid on Christian testimony. That's their desire. I'm going to put a lid on it. I'm going to nail this thing down. It's like capping the oil flow there out of that vat. I need somewhere where I put a cap on this thing. I don't know how I can do it. This oil just keeps coming up. And that Christian testimony is just like that. It keeps coming up. And no matter what they tried, put golf balls down there or put cement down there, they couldn't put a cap. They couldn't put a lid on that Christian testimony. And so they're all concerned with what can be done to stop the spread of Christianity. We need a plan here. And so you look at the problem in verses 15 to 16. The problem that God's enemies faced. It says, but when they had ordered them to go aside to the councils, they said, we need to talk amongst ourselves. You guys stand out in the hallway for a minute. Okay, we got to regroup. This wasn't as easy as we thought it was going to be. We thought we were going to just do a slam dunk. Well, now it turns out it's not so easy. You guys stand out in the hall, and they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? We need a plan. For the fact, notice what they say, for the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them, is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Well, if you can't deny it, why don't you get on board with it? And why don't you submit to the one who performed the miracle and come under obedience to Jesus Christ yourself? No, we can't do that. We can't even think of that. That's not even in their list of possibilities. When they went through the range of their options and they considered, okay, everybody throw out your options as to what we should do, that wasn't one of the ones that came up. Okay, that wasn't something within the range of their comprehension. And so even though they say all of these things that are true, and they even refer to it as a noteworthy miracle, something that's obvious, something that manifestly points to God's activity, they end up in this frustrating position of we just don't know what to do in terms of what kind of plan to propose. So they come up with this pressure of a gag order in verse 17. It says, okay, here's what we're going to do. But in order that it may not spread any further. They're talking about the message of the resurrection and the power of Jesus Christ. They can't even bring themselves to verbalize the name of Jesus Christ as you go through here. They'll talk about it as the name. Or they can't even say his name because it just rankles them so much about the success that Jesus is having when they're trying to oppose him. And they're so frustrated. And so they say, well, what we're going to do is we're going to put out this gag order, this restraining order, that we're going to forbid that there be any talking. So we're going to warn them, speak no more to any man in this name. We can't mention Jesus, but it was in this name. Just be done with it. Okay? We're powerful. We're threatening you. You're the little guys here. You bow down and do what we say and just cower off, tail between your legs, and go say, okay, I'm just glad you didn't crucify me like you crucified Jesus. I mean, we look at these things knowing how it worked out. So we don't have the same sense of drama that really took place. You have to imagine putting yourselves in their shoes. I mean, Jesus had gone through the trial before these same entities. He ended up being crucified. What did Peter and John think was going to happen to them? They're confident, despite the fact that they could easily be put to death. They're confident because they believe in the resurrection, and they believe in the power of Jesus Christ and the importance of being obedient and letting the chips fall where they may in terms of what the consequences are, in terms of persecution. That didn't dissuade them. It didn't cause them to recant their testimony and their allegiance to Jesus Christ. But they didn't know how things were going to work out. We read this having grown up with the stories since child. We know how it turned out. You know, they released them on this occasion. Well, that doesn't give you the sense of drama of what's really taking place and the pressure that's on them in this situation. So they say, okay, well, we'll make it illegal for you to preach the gospel and to publicly teach or proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, because if you do, then there'll be consequences. Well, what consequences? Well, I don't really know what we can do, or we're not going to say what the consequences are. Now, there are going to be consequences. But later on, they get a little more specific. In Acts chapter 5, we'll see they talk about beating them, and they get a lot more specific. But at this point, they don't even try to be concrete about what the consequences are. They just try to bluster their way through it and bluff their way through it and just try to intimidate the apostles and just say, we're the kingpins, you better listen to us, just go ahead and do it. Now, what we have to understand in terms of this gag order that's put out here, I think sometimes believers are unwise in thinking that they're pleasing the Lord when really they're a little bit out of bounds. I think of in the workplace, and I have this happen to me way back when I interviewed with Alden. Now, here I'm coming out of a seminary degree. I didn't know this, but they had some other evangelical person that had worked in their company who had spent all his time trying to evangelize people on the job and hadn't done his job, you know? So here I come in now to apply for a job, and they're thinking, oh, we got no one to whack those. We got no one of these guys. They ain't going to do his work, and it's going around. So one of the first things they said to me, which I found very surprising, was, look, you know, you can't take all your work time talking about this Christian stuff. You know, I said, well, then you don't understand. I'm here to please you as my employer. In other words, what's going to please the Lord is that I do a good work for you and I'm productive. You know, not that there's not occasion for me to speak about the Lord and where it's appropriate, but I'm not taking time away and distracting your people and pulling them out. They were very pleased with that answer. Talking about that. But some people get the wrong idea that, oh, you can't tell me, you know, not to. I'm going to witness all through work. You know, you have to have the right context, and you have to make sure that there's other things that you're balancing that are appropriate. So just make sure you don't get off balance and use this verse in a wrong sense. But in terms of this gag order, you know, they basically thought, well, maybe this will end the situation. They were frustrated. They didn't have anything else they could suggest because they had no recourse. So they throw that out there. But in verses 18 to 20, it gets thrown right back in your face because they have no real authority. They do not have the authority to make this bogus command and have it stick. And so the apostles throw it right back in their face. So there's no real authority. Irrepressible. In other words, guys that they just won't take no for an answer. They've got perseverance. These irrepressible preachers who are submitted to the Lord Jesus, they recognize that God's authority trumps man's authority. When man tries to command you to do something that's opposed to what God has commanded you to do, we're going to choose God's authority over man's authority. The Great Commission cannot be overruled. I was given the Great Commission by Jesus Christ himself. You can't come along and super command that and say, no, you know, that doesn't apply, and you can't do that. You can't do that. You don't have the authority to tell me not to do that. And so they issue this bogus command. It says, when they had summoned, okay, you guys can come back here. We've had our little conference. We didn't really come up with anything too spectacular. All of our great minds and all of our wisdom and our training, here's what we came up with. Please don't do it. You know, I wish you guys wouldn't do it. You know? And that's what we come up with. And so they command them and try to put it forth with as much authority and as much, you know, threat as they can and make it as strong as they can. Don't speak. Don't teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, what did God leave us here on earth for? I mean, if we're going to bow down and to a restriction like that, what's the point of even remaining on earth if we're not here to be a testimony and to communicate to others the gospel message? That's why God has left us here. And so Peter and John, right away, they don't have to take any time and deliberate because Jesus is the one giving them the words to speak. The Holy Spirit, they're filled with the Spirit and they're able to sense in what way they should respond. They're still respectful in how they respond. They're respectful to human authority in a sense, but where it's expressed illegitimately, where it goes in the out-of-bounds area, they do not have any qualms about confronting that, and in a nice way. They're not doing it in an obnoxious way, but in a nice way, to be very clear and direct and forthright, they're going to say, no, I'm not going to obey what you just told me to do. So their answer is very wise how they catch it. You know, so often Jesus answered something with a question. You know, he puts things in the form of a question so that it just paints people into a box. They don't have any good way if they choose this response or this response. Neither is good for them. And it's that type of a question that they come up with. So they answer and they say, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, well, you be the judge. You know, you're asking for something that's ridiculous. Do you hear what you're asking? You're asking for us to put your commands above God's commands. Do you understand that? That's what you're asking. Is that what you really want? In your life, you as great religious leaders, ones who claim to believe in the one and only God of the universe, the Old Testament God, the creator of all, you're saying that man's commands should be put above God's commands. Well, you're the one that's accountable. God's going to be your judge. If that's how you want to live, you go ahead, you live that way, and you find that you'll be accountable to God. I'm not accountable to you. You're not going to be my judge. At the end of things, I might be standing before the Sanhedrin right now, but at the end of things, I'm not going to be standing before the Sanhedrin. I'm accountable to God. That's who I answer to. So I don't fear you. I don't fear man. What do you have the ability to do? To kill the body? Remember, Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body. Fear the one who can throw you into hell. Sanhedrin, you guys better be quaking. You're saying you're going to put yourselves above the authority of God. That's a dangerous, dangerous statement. So this whole statement about whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you or to give heed to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. We have to be careful. These verses very much apply to civil disobedience. In other words, when is it appropriate for Christians to go against whatever the authority is, whether it's the authority in the workplace, whether it's the authority in civil government, whether it's the authority in the home, whether it's the authority in the context of church. There's God-given, delegated authority, and there are very few instances, where that authority steps over the line and is commanding us to do something that is blatantly against God's revelation, and that's where these principles in these verses would apply. About, in that case, I've got to obey God rather than man. But don't use it in cases just for personal preference or in cases, you know, where we just are uncomfortable doing something or it doesn't meet our preferences. That's not what these verses are. They're not a catch-all, an excuse to get around legitimate authority expressed in ways that we don't like to do something. These are ways where we would have to expressly do something that is outright disobedience to God. And so this is a fairly unique circumstance. I mean, it comes up in different times in the Scripture. It comes up in the life of David and his three Hebrew friends. And you can think through how they had to, in the same sense, they had to respond the same way and say, look, we're not going to obey you. We're going to obey God in the difficult situation that we're in. But remember, Peter, the one who's giving this counsel here, Peter himself, he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, how important it is to respect human authority, even when the authorities are evil men, and even when they're asking you to do things that are difficult. He said to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. He says in that epistle of 1 Peter that by your commendable conduct in submission, in these areas of authority, it's in that way that you will have a Christian testimony that will shut the mouths of the opponents of the gospel and will be attractive to others to say, well, this was the example of Jesus, and I'm following in the same example of Jesus Christ in this area of submission. So Peter was one who taught submission to authority, except for those unique cases like the one in which Peter and John find themselves here. So they remembered the Great Commission and played that back, which again had been reiterated. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the most part of the earth. That's what they've been charged with. They remembered that. And that's why they could stand on solid ground here and say, no, you're countermanding that very clear instruction that was delivered to us, and we're not going to obey. So the bottom line is, you know, I hope this is clear to you, Sanhedrin. We're not trying to be smoke and mirrors here. We're not trying to waffle around the statement. You know, we talked last week about, you know, you don't want to be waffling. You don't want to be backing down. You don't want to be recanting. Well, they don't waffle here. They're very straightforward. They say, we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. That's the bottom line. We're not going to do it. We can't do it. There's a divine necessity that's involved in us continuing to go on and proclaim the gospel. Remember the testimony of Martin Luther. He was commanded by the Roman Catholic Church, look, stop preaching this message of this gospel that comes by grace alone, by faith alone. You know, don't you understand all the tradition of what the church has built up? You've got to have all these things wrapped into that gospel message. You can't be preaching a gospel by grace alone, by faith alone. Stop it. And Martin Luther's response, I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other, so help me God. In other words, unless by the Holy Scriptures you can show to me the error of my convictions, I'm going to stand on my biblical convictions and not recant. And so we go on in verses 21 to 22, and we see that it ends up with no resolution. I mean, they've tried to present a plan. The plan is worthless. It's got no teeth to it. And so basically, they're left with nothing. I mean, they're left with an empty bag. They're left with Peter and John walking out of there, continuing to do what they expressly have commanded them not to do, and they don't have the teeth in order to get them to stop. And so they're left with no resolution to the whole matter. Impressive supernatural power frustrates persecutors while bringing great glory to God. You see, the glory of God cannot be squelched. It cannot be transferred to someone else, stolen by somebody else. It cannot be hidden. God is going to be glorified because that's his goal in the working throughout history. And so God makes it very plain that you cannot squelch his glory. So these persecutors, they're brought face to face with their own impotence. It's a tough thing when you have to confront the fact that you're powerless, that you're helpless, that you're unable to accomplish your objectives, that you're totally in a position of being impotent. But that's where it is. They're all bark and no bite. There's nothing they can do. It says, when they had threatened them further, verse 21, they let them go. Oh, okay. They let them go to go back and do what they just had told the Sanhedrin they were going to do, which was continue to speak and teach in the name of Jesus about the resurrection power and about the exclusivity of the gospel and how everybody needs to repent and put their faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody likes to come face to face with that. The apostles had called their bluff. You know, right there, they had said, okay, you know, what are you going to do to us? Do whatever you're going to do to us. We're not changing. And their bluff was exposed. The apostles are out there exposing these religious leaders as being counterfeits. They're frauds. They don't have any authority. They don't have some great line on truth. They don't understand the word of God that they say they're interpreting in terms of even the Old Testament. They don't even understand the Old Testament. They don't see the Messiah for who he is. They've rejected the one. They didn't welcome the one whom God had sent. And so they're out there. They're released to go back and continue to expose the errors of these religious leaders of the establishment. So these persecutors, they're faced with their own impotence. They're faced with the irony of the situation. I mean, the irony is that their hands are tied politically. They can't do what they want to do because of the power and influence of the mass of people who are on the side of the apostles and the fact that this lame man has been healed. And isn't that a good thing? Who's going to come and say that's a bad thing? That's a good thing. But this man has been healed. Don't tell me it's a bad thing. And so it says, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. I mean, how that had to stick in their craw. That here, the exact opposite of what they want to see happen is what's taking place. They want to squelch the message, and you got all the people, not just two people. You got all the people glorifying God, praising God for what he's accomplished, and speaking of the person of Jesus Christ, that he's alive. They couldn't refute the resurrection. Didn't even try to refute that. They didn't have any recourse in terms of coming up with some kinds of other plans. They just had nothing that they could offer. And now they're totally frustrated. There's no resolution they can bring to the matter. So they're faced at the end here. It finishes up with this illustration of God's power that's right in their face. It says, the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing has been performed. And he stands there as a continual monument to the power that they were trying to deny. And so they're left speechless. They could not deny, they couldn't criticize it, they couldn't refute. So how are we doing in being bold and being courageous in speaking up to the power of Jesus Christ? What has he done in our lives? What have we seen and heard that we can't help but tell others? That we have that sense of divine necessity and obligation that we have to speak forth and give God the glory. We have to speak forth in praise. We have to speak forth in testimony to the exclusivity of the gospel and how you need to be saved in the same manner that I was saved. You know, it's not difficult to be a witness. What is a witness really called to do? Not dream something up, you know? Not, you just tell what God has done for you. You just pass it along, what you have learned about Jesus Christ. So we need to speak up, and we need to be faithful and obedient. We need to be more concerned with pleasing God than pleasing men. But the supernatural power of Jesus Christ cannot be effectively opposed. The Christian testimony of Peter and John, the Christian testimony that we've been called to deliver, cannot be silenced. That's it.